Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Amen. Let's pray. Our faithful Father, you have given to us all of Holy Scripture that we might be made wise unto salvation through Jesus Christ, your Son. Help us now as we give attention to these two verses here at the end of James 5. We confess, O Lord, that we need your help to understand and then to apply these verses to our lives. So let your Spirit come and do a work in our minds and our hearts, shining your word like a light, that it would bring, O Lord, light to our darkness. For we pray this trusting in Jesus Christ and in his name alone. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Perhaps more than ever, today we're pressured to be healthy and strong. And that's a good pressure. Perhaps many of you have gone to your doctor and they told you, you've got to watch what you're eating. You've got to maybe do a little bit more exercise. You need to be ahead of the game because, you know, you're not getting any younger. You need to seek to be a little bit more healthy. Now, the whole culture preaches this message to us. And it's actually a good number of products that have been produced to help us gain strength and health. Think of back in the day when the first Fitbits came out. You wore on your wrist and it counted your steps. It then relayed online with other people whom you were in competition with. So that there was a community built around the seeking of health and strength. You see this today in the rise of what's called CrossFit and a number of other health, strength-based workout communities. Because, see, the world and the culture realizes that you've got to be strong, you've got to be healthy, that's good for you, but it's really hard to do it by yourself. You should be strong and healthy. It's hard to go at it alone. You need a community to come along with you. James and nearly every other New Testament book makes that very same point. But with respect to the Christian life, you need to be strong as a Christian. You need to be healthy as a believer, and you cannot go at it alone. You need the community, a community to come alongside you to help you with respect to your spiritual health. And you have this community in the body of Christ, in the church. And that is an absolutely necessary part of your Christian life. So it's hard to imagine someone who claims to be a Christian, yet is never connected to the body of Christ. The New Testament, the Bible, knows nothing of the sort. With these two verses that we're looking at this evening, verses 19 and 20, as we finish looking at James here, we've seen that he brings his letter/sermon to a close. These are important verses, just like, you know, the conclusion of any sort of document or sermon or story is very important. Last words are important. Now, these words are abrupt. Perhaps you notice that. It's almost like James's letter just stops right in the middle of a thought. But there are words to appreciate. And I think as we go through these verses, particularly related to the whole book of James, which is what I want to do this evening, we'll see that this is a fitting conclusion. Because James, throughout his whole letter, has been stressing the need for us as a community, or for the community he's writing to, the church he's writing to, and then therefore for us, we can make this application, that we ought to be a community united in a humble pursuit of holiness, filled with a mutual care for each other that mirrors Christ's care for us. That's the main point of James as a book. that is brought to the conclusion in these two verses, and it's what I want us to see tonight. We ought to be a community that is united in a humble pursuit of holiness, filled with a mutual care for each other that mirrors Christ's own care for us. Or you could say, James wants us to be a community that is humble, holy, watchful, and Christ-like. And that's the 4 points we'll see this evening. James wants us to be a community that's humble. Now, humility, it's the first point. Humility is a major theme of this letter. Even back in chapter 4, where James really speaks on it most clearly, he begins in verse 6 of chapter 4. God gives more grace, therefore it, as the scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then he speaks of what this humility looks like. First and foremost, it's humility before God. It's a Godward humility. And he says, this involves submitting yourselves to God, to resist the devil, to draw near to God, to cleanse your hands, to purify your hearts, to be wretched, mourn and weep, to humble yourselves, verse 10, before the Lord, because then he'll exalt you. There's this call throughout this whole letter to be a humble community, especially to have spiritual humility. Now, why ought we to be humble? Well, you could say that first and foremost, humility is the fruit of faith. And again, James has throughout chapter 1, the last part, and in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, made a big deal about true faith versus a dead, demonic faith that is not active, that results in no good. And so true faith, you could say that the best fruit that it bears is humility before God and before one another. Humility why? Humility because of our past that we share together as a community. We all were born under Adam, born dead in our trespasses and in our sins. Now take a moment to think of what that means. It means that you and I, before Christ, were totally unable to do anything that pleased God. That you and I did not know God, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. We were without hope and without God in the world. It means that we had no true rest. I'll quote Augustine again this evening, that the Lord has made us restless until we find our rest in Him. But out of grace, God brought us forth by His word of truth, as James says in chapter 1, verse 18. He brought us to new life. He gave us the new birth. And that was not something that we orchestrated or that we earned or that we did. Just like your first birth when you were born in this world was not something that you did. Same with your new birth. God, in mercy, reached down and gave you life. It was a solely an act of His grace through which we, to use the words of verses 19 and 20 here, through which we ourselves were saved from death and had our sins covered. When you read of the covering of sin, don't think of someone who might take a pile of trash or something that's in the middle of your living room and just merely push it over to one side of the room and then cover it with a blanket. That's not actually taking care of the trash or the issue, is it? That's covering it in a sense of just delaying the inevitable, of having to clean it up. But when we read of sins being covered, which is true of you, in which this passage encourages us to seek one another out when we have gone astray that their sins might be covered, what this means is dealt with. As in the case when someone gives you a task to do and you say, okay, I've got that covered. I'll take care of that. I will complete what you've given me to do. Well, Christ comes and out of great mercy, not for anything good in us, covers our sins. They are dealt with through His atonement. They're wiped away. They're fully cleaned up and we're cleansed. This is our past. It's what the Lord has worked in our history, and it's not something that we did. That should drive us to our knees in humility. You know, as Presbyterians, as Calvinists, we confess that we believe in total depravity. And far be it for that to be a doctrine that causes us to be proud. Because it's a doctrine that says, you have every reason to be humble. So our past drives us as a community to be humble. So does our present. Because everything we have is ultimately comes to us from God. That's what James says, again, in chapter 1, verse 12. every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning or variation or change. God is perfectly faithful in all the gifts that he gives us, and he's a good God. And so he gives us good as his people, not because of ourselves and what we earn. We don't earn his favor. We already have his favor, and that's why he gives us good. He gives us wisdom in the midst of our trials, which is why James tells us we ought to pray for wisdom. He gives us his word, which is why James tells us we ought to be quick to listen and slow to speak, that is, quick to listen to his word. A word that we're to look into and gaze in and see a picture of God's holiness and what we ought to be like. A word that we're to go forth and not only hear, but then to do. He gives us fruitful faith that blesses others. He gives us sanctifying grace to persevere to the end and to receive the crown of life that he's stored up for those who love him. He's given us hope in the midst of the uncertainties of tomorrow, that we might say, you know, Lord willing, tomorrow I will go and do this or that. And if our plans fall through, that's okay. The Lord still cares for us. He gives us the gift of prayer through which when we're suffering or cheerful or sick or whatever stage of life we're in or whatever thing we're facing, we can go to him and pray or sing praise to him as an act of prayer. He gives us the promised crown of life at the end of our pilgrimage. All this comes to us by his grace. And so we ought to be humble even at our present blessings and at our future blessings, because of that crown of life, because of what we look forward to when we cross over Jordan into the heavenly Canaan. It's not what we have earned. You see, our past is all marked with God's grace that leads us to humility. Our present is marked with his grace that leads us to humility. Our future is a future that is a promised grace that leads us to humble ourselves before the hand of our mighty God. So there's no place at all for spiritual pride in our lives. And this humility, this Godward, and then humility that works out in our individual relationships, it is absolutely necessary if we're to listen to James and to be not only a humble community, but secondly, a holy community. Now, what does holy mean? I've said this before. Holy means to be set apart. To be a saint means to be a holy one, to be reserved for use by God. Two examples. First, from the Old Testament, that is, the various instruments in the temple, such as the candlestands or the bread or the golden plates or whatever was used in the temple, was reserved for God. This is not ordinary bread. This is not an ordinary candlestick. This is holy unto the Lord. That was what it means to be holy, set apart for God. Think of the Lord's Supper. This is the second example. When we take ordinary things like bread and wine, and they're set apart for a holy purpose, to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and then to commune with him, so that they don't transform into any sort of special substance. They remain bread and wine, of course, but they're holy in that they're set apart for use by God's Spirit as he would desire. Well, that is what God desires of us as a church, is to be a holy community, to be a people who are marked out as those who belong to the Lord, therefore, to be a people who are filled with truth and health and strength. I think it's fascinating that Paul, as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy, he begins his first letter to Timothy by meditating on the law. He said in verse 8 and following, "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient." Now, he's talking about what's called the first use of the law. That is, the way the law brings about a knowledge of sin. And he says, "The law is for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for men who practice homosexuality, for enslavers, for liars, for perjurers." And then he says, "And for whatever else is contrary, not to sound living, but to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." In other words, to be holy in life is to be healthy in doctrine. You cannot separate them. If James were here preaching to you today, that's exactly the point he would drive home. You cannot separate life from confession, doctrine from the way you live. That's actually the problem with hypocrisy, and the problem that some people in the congregation that James is writing to have had to deal with. People who say, I believe in the Lord, I trust in Him, but their life does not bear the fruit of that. And James says, can that faith that you claim to have, can it actually save? No, it's a dead faith. The demons even believe the right doctrine, but they don't have the life, obviously, to back it up. So to be holy is to have this healthiness, not only in what we know and believe, but in how we act. Now, James has shown us this throughout this letter in a number of ways. First of all, holiness as a community should embrace our ears. Faith comes by hearing, right? Luther said the organ of faith is the ear. The Lord has designed it this way. It's why preaching is so important. Because if we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, it comes through our ears and hearing the word of life. That's why James says, be quick to hear. But don't be hearers only. Let this holiness embrace also your tongues. This is the big emphasis in James as well. In chapter 3, the tongue is powerful. It can set a forest ablaze. It's like one little spark. It's like a rudder on a giant aircraft carrier that can turn that ship very sharply. It's a mark of true religion and good religion, godliness. Back in chapter 1, James says at the end of chapter 1, if anyone thinks he's religious, that is, if anyone says he is truly a believer and lives the Christian life well, but does not bridle his tongue and deceive his heart, that person's religious is worthless. Religion is worthless. So a true mark of being holy and reserved for the Lord is the way we use our tongue. And it should be a holy use of the tongue, perhaps through prayer, through praises, through encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day approaching. James speaks about wondering in this passage in verse 19. If anyone wonders from the truth, just as I think I said last week or maybe the week before, just as when someone becomes a Christian and one of the most immediate signs of their having been born again is the way they speak, and that's where change is readily seen, the same thing is true on the other side. When someone starts to wander or go astray, perhaps the most ready sign of that is in what we speak. As a holy community, James would desire our tongues bring glory to God, and also our heart. Because the tongue speaks what's found in the heart. This is where humility should reside. So that James can say throughout his letter, do not be double-minded people. And just don't say one thing and believe another. Don't say you trust in the Lord, but then doubt whether He is trustworthy. That's the whole point of James' discussion of doubt in chapter 1, where he says, if any of you, verse 5, lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him, but let him ask in faith with no doubting. By that, he means, let him, you know, ask the Lord, pray to him with true faith that he is worthy to be prayed to. This is not doubt as in doubting your salvation or doubting the assurance of your faith. We all, at times, struggle with that. But the doubt that James is speaking of here is doubting God's goodness and faithfulness, and whether he actually hears prayer or will act or does care. Don't be double-minded. Let your hearts not be led astray by worldliness. Again, back in James chapter 1, verse 27, the mark of Christianity, of true religion, is that we keep ourselves unstained from the world. And then James goes on throughout his whole letter to describe this worldliness. A heart that is filled with worldliness is one that is full of selfish ambition, jealousy, pride, partiality, showing favoritism, a love for money and wealth and riches and profit. Like, this is what the world does. And if we're to be a holy community, then James says, take those things to the cross. Avoid them. Leave them off. Repent of them. Confess them to one another. Receive the forgiveness of God. Cleanse your hearts, you sinners. But our holiness should not just touch our ears and our tongues and our hearts, but also our hands. That's why another mark of true religion is caring for those who have the greatest needs. And he speaks of orphans and widows in their affliction, meaning the least of these, those who need your health the most. Don't turn them aside, but care for them, within the body especially. Have hearts of compassion and drive your hands to act for the good of one another. This is what holiness looks like in the body. It's what James desires of a faithful and humble church. Now, as we think about this, this is exactly what the world needs. This is what Hickory needs. This is what our family needs. This is the kind of church that our community needs. A church that is humble and holy. Because there are a lot of churches that strive for holiness, but then might do it with an arrogant attitude. You know, holier than thou isn't a cliche of saying someone is holier than thou. Sort of way of looking down upon the people who are, you know, sinners in the world around us, rather than humbly appealing to them from a heart that's been changed by grace. I'm thinking of Ephesians 2, as Paul speaks of the fact that we were once dead in our trespasses and in our sins. He does so with this one statement that reveals why we should do this with humility rather than a holier-than-thou attitude. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature of children of wrath like the rest of mankind." In other words, Paul is saying, we were once dead in the trespasses and sins. We were like everyone else. And the whole point of that passage is, it's not because we were better than everyone else that God saved us. For by grace you've been saved, through faith. This is the gift of God, not a result of works that any of you may boast, but rather that you might humbly be holy. And this is what the world needs. This is what our community needs. This is what honors Christ. To be a holy, humble community. But then also to be a watchful community. James in verses 19, so now we're like specifically getting to verses 19 and 20. That's background. James, what he urges here is a humble watchfulness. That's why we must have holiness and humility down before we obey these verses. Because he's not calling us to a cultish or an enslaving guardianship of one another. When he says, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, he implies that we are watching over each other, but not as helicopter church members, you know, intimately involved in everyone's life and sort of managing each aspect, small, tiny detail of one another. No, that's not what he's referring to. He's referring to humble, love-motivated members who belong to one another. And what is humility? It's as it's on a horizontal level between you and the people sitting across from you in the aisle. It is considering their desires and their good, even above your own. It's being motivated to care for them for their eternal good. That's why Calvin says on these verses here, verses 19 and 20, that we have here the best motivation to guard one another well. Because he says in verse 20, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering, here's the motivation, will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Forgiveness and life. That should be the greatest desire that you have for your neighbor, your fellow brother or sister in Christ, that they would continue to grow in forgiveness and continue to embrace and have and enjoy the eternal life that Christ has won for them. So this watchfulness that we're to have as a community is to be a humble watchfulness, desiring the ultimate good of each other rather than trying to manage one another. We have to have this watchfulness because many do wander away. When James says here, if anyone wanders from the truth, he's not talking about like you know, you're trying to follow your GPS to somewhere you've never been before, and you make a wrong turn, and you sort of wander a bit further, and you say, I'll turn around at the next intersection. You get there, and there's no U-turns. You keep going, and eventually you've wandered far off from your path. And it's an accident. That's not what he's speaking about. The wandering in mind here is serious sin. It's sin that will ultimately lead to death. It's sin that is akin to apostasy. A sin that, if not repented of, will show that the one wandering never truly possessed salvation to begin with. It's a wandering that displays a lack of living faith. Now, Who is this? I think it's instructive that James says in verse 19, if anyone among you wonders. He's saying it's a church member. See, the New Testament teaches that the church is made up of wheat and tares. It's a mixed community. There are two ways of relating to God's covenant. There's a merely external way as a church member, or there's an internal way as one who is truly united to Christ. And sometimes in this world, it's hard to see the differentiation between the two. It will be seen ultimately, but it's especially seen when people start to wonder and then to leave. So this does happen. Don't be surprised when you see people depart. But James says, don't let them depart too quickly. That is, desire their good. Seek them out. This means that we ought to be proactive as we seek to love Christ and each other. That is, you know, when a problem arises, there are two ways of dealing with it, or there are two ways of dealing with problems as you consider them arising. Let me use the illustration of a hurricane coming, since there's a hurricane right now in the Atlantic. There are two main cultures. There's either a culture that's driven by crisis, or one that's built on preparation. So a hurricane's coming. You know, what do? A culture that's deals with preparation, which is like us. You know, you flood to the stores and you get all the bread and all the milk and you get ready, you get your generator, you get everything prepared, you batten down the hatches, you wait for the storm. Another way of dealing with, say, storms that come is a crisis culture. So you don't worry about things until they get bad. When the winds start blowing, then you think, okay, we need to do something about this. Well, as Christians and as a community to be watchful, we ought to be those who are prepared. We should be prepared and to be proactive to try to eliminate the wandering of one another. Now, this falls to the elders of the church, mainly, because we are given the charge to watch over the flock that God has entrusted to our care, because we have to give an answer for you all. And we ought to give that answer with joyfulness rather than as a burden. And so, you know, I say to myself and to fellow elders, the call in this passage is to be proactive if we see sheep wandering, to be like Christ, who sought out the one who wandered away from the 99. But there's also a call here to the whole body, because that's why James says here, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, he makes this very, very general to the whole body. So we all have a ministry to watch out to one another. It's found in Hebrews 10. A way of stating this is where the writer to the Hebrews says, do not forsake assembling together, that you might encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. That is, encourage one another to remain faithful to Christ. That's one of the purposes of our gathering together. That's one of the purposes of our singing, to admonish one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, to teach one another of the gospel and the trustworthiness of Christ, that we should not wander from his way. So we ought to be proactive. I think 1 Thessalonians 5 that we gave our attention to this morning in the revelation of God's law speaks of this. Where Paul says in verse 14, we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. That's a way to guard and watch over one another proactively, that we might not wander from the faith. But we ought also to be persistent when someone does wander. That is, we should respond to the crisis well, yet trusting in God's sovereignty. The whole church is called to this humble watchfulness. The language here is startling, is it not? If anyone among you sees someone wandering from the truth and brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul. You might say, I thought God saves someone's soul. And we'll cover a multitude of sins. I thought, how do I cover someone's sins? I thought this is the work of Christ. And what's the answer? It's yes. Calvin says helpfully, remember, this is Calvin. This is John, like Calvin of the Calvinism strife. He says, we ought take heed lest souls perish through our sloth, whose salvation God puts in a manner in our hands. Not that we can bestow salvation on them, but that God, by our ministry, delivers and saves those who seem otherwise to be nigh unto destruction. See, God in his good pleasure has designed things to work through means. And so the means that God might save a soul and cover a multitude of sins is your care for them. It's the way that you seek them out when they've gone astray, and the way that you admonish the idle, in the way that you comfort the faint-hearted, and exercise the general ministry that God has provided and called you to. James's righteous desire for his congregation, and then God's desire for us, is that we would be a humble, a holy, a watchful, and then ultimately a Christ-like community. And that's the final point we see here. This is a way to summarize the whole letter, that we are called to mirror Christ in all that we do, especially as the body of Christ. You know, we're called to be humble. Why? Because Christ was humble. Because he was supremely rich in glory. Yet he laid that aside, and he took on the form of a servant, and came and was incarnate in the most low condition, born in a manger in the backwoods of the Roman Empire, to come as a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief, who came to his own people, yet his own people rejected him. Christ humbly came to seek and to save the lost. Christ came and was holy. And as Peter says, quoting the Old Testament, "You're to be holy, for God says, I am holy." And Christ defines holiness before us. He shows us the path of life that leads to the pleasures that are forevermore at the Father's right hand. He brought us from death to life, and he now leads us along that path as our good shepherd. He shows us that holiness is a path that travels through trial and suffering and temptation and repentance and uncertainty as pilgrims, but its promised end is worth it. And we can't make it to that end alone. We need Christ, and we need his body to keep us on the narrow way. And so we're told by James to seek out the erring brother or sister, and to do so, mirror Christ, who came to seek and to save the lost. Now that's you and me. This is what the Father gave Christ to accomplish, and it's what he did, and he never wandered from his way. This is a good way to conclude the letter of James here, is by meditating on Christ's faithfulness. That he sought you out, not you individually only, but y'all. He sought you out together, and he brought you to himself. And he's now united you one to the other as a body. And he says, now watch over each other. Love one another. Be humble towards one another. Be holy together as your way of glorifying God. Stay close to Christ through prayer and faith and repentance. Desire to be with him together. Brothers and sisters, let us strive together to be this community that we've learned about throughout these past months in this letter, praying that God would make us his humble, holy, watchful, and Christ-like people. Amen.